says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there it's not so much the foundation, but rather the future in view. And if he's raised, and then the conclusion is, we too have a glorious eternal future secured. And so, fact, foundation, future. But as we saw this morning, I've been appreciating John's presentation of Christ and resurrection from the standpoint of foreshadowing, of looking ahead. And we talked about it in a dispensational way. And so now I'd like to change gears a little bit and look at it in a daily sense. So a foreshadowing in this way that John has given us some details about believers in their lives post-Calvary and how at certain moments for them physically they saw the resurrected Christ and how that was so essential in helping them move forward in their daily experience. And I'd like to think of that not collectively but personally and just the way in which the Lord longs to be seen by us to encourage us in the difficult days that we face. And so we're going to start here in chapter 21, verse 1, and as is normally my approach, I'll read a verse or two, speak about it, and then read another verse or two and speak about it. We'll work through these verses that way, and we won't be able to cover all the details. I'll show you what I plan to focus on, starting with verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Now, that second clause almost seems unnecessary. He's repeating this showing himself. But obviously, John is wanting to emphasize that this is the details he wants us to pick up on. The way, the manner in which the Lord Jesus showed himself. Not just that he showed himself, but the details of how he showed himself. And that's a word that we actually find three times in this chapter that's translated here, showed himself. And we find it nine times through John's gospel. And it means to make himself apparent, to make himself visible. And just the word itself encourages us in two points. Because the word implies that the Lord Jesus was there on occasions that he didn't make himself visible. That it wasn't apparent that he was there. The word implies that because it's saying that on these occasions they were able to see him. He made himself apparent. So that's encouraging for our lives. I think for you, it is for me for sure, that there are times when I don't sense his presence, and yet I know I have his promise that he is with me always. The other thing that this word, just in its definition, implies is that he is the one who chooses which occasions he will make himself apparent or visible. And so that's a wonderful thing. And just to recall a little bit about the other appearances, the ones here and the ones mentioned in other Gospels, I think it's really encouraging to remember that contrary to the way we might think, because we have in our minds that, you know, I'm going to appreciate the Lord's presence in the high points of my life. When I'm doing well spiritually, when my discipline is good and I'm reading the scriptures and I'm praying and I'm enjoying the Lord, those are the times that I'm going to really appreciate his presence. And thank God we do appreciate him in those times. But look back over all of these resurrection appearances and you'll see that it was at the low points that these dear believers had the privilege of him making himself apparent. So, Mary at the tomb, weeping, depressed, he makes himself visible and comforts her, drying her tears. The two on the road to Emmaus, not mentioned here, but not depressed, disillusioned. We thought. Well, to two disillusioned believers, he made himself apparent. Not a high point, but a low point. To disciples in an upper room, filled with dread and fear, to them he made himself visible. To Thomas, as we saw this morning, disbelieving, to him he made himself visible. And to seven fishermen, as we're going to see in our chapter, perhaps discouraged, he makes himself visible. And I can say from personal experience, it's been There have been times when the tears have been flowing and my heart has been full of confusion and uneasiness and doubt, and the Lord has made himself visible. Not in a mystical way. I'm speaking to older believers, so I don't have to explain this, but we're not talking about a mystical experience of seeing him, but a very real sense of his nearness, a reassurance that he is here in a way that I hadn't really appreciated until I was on that hospital bed after our third daughter was born, just crying out to God, what is going on? And the Lord made himself apparent. And so he sees us, he knows our needs, and we want to enjoy, just looking at this chapter, how he made himself visible to faltering saints to bring them back into service with a sight on him. So let's read it, verse 2 now. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples, so 7 in total. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So it's pretty easy to jump on the bandwagon with these verses and start criticizing Peter, criticizing the disciples, isn't it? Didn't they leave everything behind to follow Christ? You know, where is their faith? Where is their dependence on the Lord? How dare they go out and do this kind of work? You know, there goes Peter, leading them astray. But the Lord doesn't, in this section, condemn their actions, so we better be pretty careful not to condemn them either. You see, the Lord had sent them into Galilee, and no doubt they were hungry, and some of them, like Peter, had families that needed to be fed. And as 2 Thessalonians tells us, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. And so we should be very slow to criticize anyone's motives if they choose to work or not work, or what they do as far as work. And so, too, with Peter in this case and the other disciples. So my intention is not to focus on the disciples. I just mentioned that because it comes up right in this verse. But we want to focus on Christ and how he showed himself. And we see that beginning at verse 4. So when we have the setting, the disciples are fishing, they've caught nothing. And verse 4 tells us the first detail about how he made himself apparent to them. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus stood on the shore. John wants us to pick up this detail, and that's why this morning, as I was going through the other appearances in chapter 20, I noted with you, in every one of those, John mentions he's standing. Mary turns and sees him standing, not kneeling at the entrance, but standing. Twice standing in the midst of the disciples in the upper room, and now standing on the shore. And that thought of standing, we find it through John's gospel. I don't have time to develop it, but right back at chapter 1, that's how John the Baptist first mentions the Lord Jesus. There is standing among you, right? And then you come to chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice in his call. And John's going to continue this standing in Revelation 5, which I think you must have been through Revelation because everybody's mentioning Revelation to me. But Revelation 5, he stands and takes the book. But here we find him standing. And standing on the shore. Now, why on the shore? This is an interesting detail because why didn't he make himself apparent standing in the water or standing in the boat with them? He's standing on the shore. And maybe you can meditate on that a little bit. Maybe there's the thought of the distance and the life that we now live as we seek to listen to his instructions. He's at a distance from us, and yet we can appreciate that he's there. He's standing on the shore. I was just thinking of the shore this way. Of all the places that I've stood, the shore is the one place that is constantly changing. You stand on the shore, and I'm sure you've all done it, and you just look down at your feet, and you see the pebbles and the stones and the sand, and with every wave that comes in, it changes. It's just constantly changing. And so John is saying this is the way in which he made himself apparent. The first thing is standing in a place that is constantly changing. And I appreciated that. This is going to be very, very practical. But as we go through our Christian lives, there's an uneasiness that comes when we see our world around us changing. And the people around us changing. and the society changing, and maybe even the assembly changing. But with all of that uneasiness and uncertainty, the first detail we have is there's one who does not change. There's one who stands in the place of constant change. And I want to encourage you in that regard, because so often when everything seems to be changing and shifting and maybe rightfully making us uneasy, it's easy to become discouraged or sense that everything is falling apart. But we need to get our eyes back on the one who stands, unchanging, in the midst of change. And in fact, that's the thought of Jesus standing that I find through the rest of the New Testament. Because I come to Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we read these words, "But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus sitting," no, "Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Stephen, in the sea of change, as stones fly and his life is taken from him, is given sight of one thing that will not shake and will not change. It's the one standing at the right hand. And it gives him the confidence through that great, great trial. I see the same thing with Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, is it? I think maybe we took it up at Portage. But when Paul says, "When no man stood with me, when all those that I had brought the gospel to, who trusted Christ, who I stood up for, who I sought to teach and care for, now in my moment of great need before the emperor, no one stood with me." But he's not cast down. He says, "Yet the Lord stood with me." So I want to encourage you. Maybe you're going through a difficult time, a lonely time, a time when those you thought around you would come near to support and help, and they're not there. And things seem to be falling apart, as it would appear to Paul and to Stephen perhaps, and appears to us at different times in our lives. We need to ask the Lord to help us see the one who stands. Get our eyes back on him, because he doesn't move. That's firm. He stands. So that's the first thing John points out. How did he make himself apparent? Standing. The next we notice is in verse 5, the next verse. The next detail we're given about how he makes himself visible or apparent. "Then Jesus saith." So this is, again, very simple. He speaks. First he stands, then he speaks. "Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. Again, you can go right through John's gospel and think about the thought of him speaking, starting right from the very beginning. He's the Word. You follow it through. He's the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. There's him speaking. "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live," in chapter 5. "My sheep hear my voice," in chapter 10, etc. But these disciples, they hear him speak. That's the second thing. And that's what we need. We need a sight of him standing, and we need to be sensitive to him speaking. And how does he speak to them? He says, "Children." This is the first time he uses this term of endearment towards his disciples. And I don't have an equivalent in English, really. "Children" is good. It's maybe like some of the older preachers, when they used to get young men along helping with them, they would say, "Boys, boys." Obviously, they were adults, but the point is, in a caring way, he says, "Children, children." Then he says, "Have ye any meat?" And the question begins with a Greek word that suggests that there's a negative answer. In other words, you could put the question this way. "Boys, you don't have any meat, do you?" So he knows the answer before he asks the question. And that word "meat" is interesting. Newer translations put "fish," but the problem with using "fish" is that it's not the same word for fish that we find in verse 6. So he's not talking about what they're about to catch. This word for fish is a word that or meat as it's translated here, it usually would be fish, but it would be the protein, it would be the meat you would put alongside your bread when you eat breakfast. So really he's saying to the disciples, "Boys, ones that I care about, you don't even have what you need to have for breakfast this morning, do you?" That's what he's saying. I think there's something really precious here. His first concern is for them and that they would get what they need personally for breakfast. That's what he's saying. I know you don't have what you need for breakfast. And again, to be very practical, he obviously is going to do this miracle and these 153 fish and the blessing that's going to flow out of that. But he's not even talking about that at this point. He's saying, before any of that, before I perform this miracle, before you reap the blessing of that and taking it to the market and selling it, whatever is going to happen with those fish, first and foremost, I care about you getting what you need for today, your daily personal provision. And I think that's a lovely lesson for us, because that's what the Lord cares about first and foremost for you and for me. Not that we have the message that is going to be the clincher at the conference, or the best gospel message, or we're going to have the most effective day handing out tracts. First and foremost, he's saying, I want to make sure you have what you need for your own soul this morning. I want you to come and hear my voice. Let me speak to you today. Before you enter into any of that other for my glory and service, I just want to make sure you get what you need. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we appreciating the resurrected Christ each morning and hearing his voice and getting what our own soul needs? Because that's number one in his concern for his disciples. Do you have any food? I know you don't have what you need for today. And he's about to provide it, not through them, as we're going to see. It's not those fish they're going to catch. He's going to already have what they need up on shore, as we're about to see in just a minute. So he stands, he speaks. And then the third thing in verse 6 is he supervises. Look at verse 6. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So from the shore, at a distance, he told these men exactly what to do. It didn't make sense from their perspective, right? I mean, I'm not a fisherman, but, you know, if you fished all night and didn't catch anything, throwing your net in the morning is not any better. In fact, I don't think it's as good a time to fish once it's the sun's up. I don't know, but that's what I think is the case. If you didn't catch fish on the one side of the boat, maybe they would know what side was the better side. On the deep side, you're not going to catch it on the other side. So it wouldn't make sense as far as being the right time or the right place, but they submitted to the man on the shore. He supervises them. He instructed them. And that's precious too. Just thinking of our daily lives and the way the resurrected Christ longs to be appreciated by us, he wants us to be sensitive to his supervision, to his direction, to be willing to obey, to take his word and say, you know, even if this doesn't seem to make sense with all the philosophy and wisdom of men, I'll just do what he says. And of course, there's lessons in the fact that they were blessed by that. If they did what he said, their needs would be met, as we see. Another little lesson is fish can be found in unusual places and found in unusual times. I think you've had Jim McMaster here probably. He goes fishing at times that I don't go fishing, and in places where I don't go fishing. But the point is, the Lord directs his servants in different ways, and he has fish to be caught in different places. The Lord allowed them to catch nothing all night, but then everything at once. I think that's an important lesson. I don't know anything about the history of the assembly here. So this whole week, don't assume that I'm speaking because I have any kind of inside knowledge. I don't have any inside knowledge. And what I'm about to say now, I don't have any inside knowledge. So if I'm way off, you'll know it's true. But I've seen this many times, that an assembly can go months, years, with no blessing. And you might think, you know, has the Lord abandoned us? Has the Lord, you know, what are we doing wrong? And it's not a bad thing to ask those questions and cry out to the Lord to examine our hearts. Maybe there is something that the Lord's trying to say through that. But I'm looking at this example here, and I'm thinking of those disciples. Had they caught 153 fish, two, three at a time, all through the night, and they were pulling up on shore now as the Lord appeared to them, what would they be saying to the Lord? They'd be saying, Lord, you know, we've not lost our touch. Look, we still got it in us. We caught 153 fish through the night. They would have thought, this is all our doing. even if the Lord had done the blessing through the night. But the Lord, I believe, with great wisdom, allows them to go through the toil and turmoil of a night with nothing, and then everything at once, so that in their own minds there's no doubt, this isn't us, this is him. And I wonder sometimes if that's part of the reason we go through long, barren stretches, and then there's a time of blessing. Because it just reinforces to us, it isn't us. And we can put all our energy and effort into it and see no results. But then, as we cry out to the Lord, and then we do see results, we give him the glory. We realize it was of him. And so that's often the pattern in gospel work. There's times of sowing and then times of reaping, times of long waits of nothing, it seems, and then times of great blessing. But it's so that the Lord gets the glory. And the lesson is just keep at it then. You don't need a new boat. You don't need a new net. You don't need a new team. You just keep looking to the Lord, and the Lord will bless. Don't try to read too much into what I just said, but just keep at it is my point. And the blessing came, and they said, it's the Lord. So he supervises. Now let's move to verse 9. How else did he make himself visible? What else was characteristic of this appearance? Look at verse 9. And I'll give you the title, he serves. It says in verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. All right, now, just be clear here. The fish that they're going to eat and the bread is already there, and the fish is cooked on the fire. So when Jesus says in verse 10, bring of the fish which ye have now caught, it almost seems as though they were so thrilled at the Lord appearing to them and at the provision that they ran up and left all the fish maybe in the net at the side of the shore, and the Lord's saying, bring it up. I care about that. I care about that too. Don't just bring that all up as well. So verse 11 says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. So there we know it was still in the water in the net. 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Not on the fish that you just pulled in, but on the ones I have ready for you. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? So somebody asked me what I'm going to say about 153. Well, I have some very profound truth to share with you. 153 is an odd number, and the Lord sure has saved an odd bunch of us. So it's a number of grace. That wasn't very profound. One thing is sure, that fishermen, when they catch fish, they weigh them, they don't count them. And I'm sure you've heard that before. And so the disciples are about to learn, especially Peter, that he's going to be a shepherd, and he's going to have to take care of sheep later in the chapter. And so part of being a shepherd is learning to count sheep, to realize that every single one is important. And so these fishermen are learning that the Lord cared about every single one, all 153 of those fish. Don't leave them in the water, bring them up. And I hope in our service for the Lord, we realize that everyone that the Lord gives to us as far as responsibility to care for, none of them just get kind of left by the side, just kind of left to flounder on their own. But they realize the Lord, he cared about every single one of those 153, and he says, you bring them up and you count them. And I think there's a lesson there. Do we care about every single one? Or do we just sort of let some fall by the way? And so, 153 fish. And Brother McCammon has some deeper thoughts, and I'm sure others do too, about the number 153. So you'll have to ask them. Verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon. So he served them. And I want you to notice, I already emphasized this a little bit, but again, he served them not with the fish they had just caught, but with the food he provided. This is a lesson that I've had to face in gospel work, and I think in all of our lives as believers. I cannot try to live off the fruit of my labors. In other words, I can't look to results to find the encouragement I need to go on. I think that's the lesson here. You see, because there will be many times with no results. The Lord is saying, I'm going to provide for your need, but I'm not providing it out of what you have brought in here. I'm providing it out of what is here. And so may the Lord help us to find what we need, not in results and numbers and accomplishments. And it is easy and natural to be on a high when there's a time of blessing. But may the Lord help us at the low times to realize that, no, really, what I'm being sustained by is not that. It's by what He has already for me to provide for me. So be encouraged and go to Him. Don't look at the results to find your encouragement. And then again in verse 12, He says, come and dine. And the ESV well translates it, come have breakfast. And so what a lovely picture. Hungry, cold, damp disciples getting out of a boat and sitting down by a warm fire and the Lord providing them bread and fish for breakfast. A weary laborer and a faithful Lord serving His own. And there's a beautiful picture there. And that leads us right into the next one. He shepherds. He shepherds. How did He make Himself apparent? By shepherding them. Look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? So you remember back in Sunday school, right? Like me, I'm sure you thought the Lord was saying, do you love me more than these fish? These 153 fish. And you know, like I do now, that that's not what the Lord was talking about. He wasn't saying, do you love fish more than me? He wasn't saying, do you love fishing more than me? He wasn't saying, do you love this business more than me? He's reminding Peter, and we'll talk about this in detail, but there was a time, Peter, when you said that you loved me more than these other disciples loved me. When you stood up before those other disciples and proudly proclaimed, Peter, that though all men fail you, though all these others will abandon you, I will never abandon you. Remember that, Peter? Now, do you still say that you love me more than these other disciples love me? Of course, we know the answer, and Peter knows the answer. But I want to point out something important about restoration, because the Lord isn't at this moment beginning down the road of restoration with Peter. In fact, this is the final step of Peter's restoration. The Lord isn't saying this at this point to make Peter feel bad. The Lord is actually, I believe, saying this at this moment to allow Peter now publicly to set things right, because his sin had publicly affected his relationship with his fellow disciples. If we were to trace the process of Peter's restoration, we really would have to go right back to the night when he betrayed the Lord, because there's three steps to restoration if it's a public sin. The first step is the same if it's public or private, and that's what we could call the penitent stage. That's what happened when we read, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's the point when Peter was broken. That's the point when Peter realized his sin. He didn't need this. This wasn't when Peter, I can't believe it. I you're right, I did. No, Peter realized that immediately. And how thankful we should be when that stage comes quickly and early, and we realize that we've sinned against the Lord. That penitent stage, it happened right there as that cock crew and Peter realized his sins and he remembered the words of the Lord. That was the penitent stage. The second step in the process of restoration is the private, personal stage. And we have no details about it because it was private and personal. All we know is that it happened because we're told by Paul that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, privately, personally. That would have been the moment when that restoration personally happened. And had it been a private sin, that would have been it. But because this sin of Peter's would have affected his fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, in particular his disciples, who ultimately the Lord wanted to use Peter as one who would stand for him on the day of Pentecost and through the early chapters of Acts as a representative of the disciples, that this needed to be dealt with publicly. There needed to be Peter's admission of his wrong. And so this third public stage is necessary because of public sin. And so important to see that. The public stage is not the place to shame to cause the person to realize their sin. That happens way before. And the private stage is often enough if it's private sin. Only if it's a public sin or a sin, for example, that we find in 1 Corinthians 5, then the assembly would need to be involved. There are certain things that would need this third stage, and this would be one of them here, as Peter has offended his brothers and in Christ and now is being set right. And I don't know about you. When I look at that expression, when the Lord says, Simon, son of Jonas, why would he say that? Why Simon, son of Jonas? Well, the other time we find the Lord saying that, if you remember right, is when the Lord said, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord answers him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It seems to me, and I don't know because I only have these two accounts, I don't know how often the Lord used this expression, but if we can base it on these two accounts, the Lord is publicly also linking Peter back with that high point in his life when he confessed the Lord in front of the disciples and saying, this is the Peter that I want to be remembered. I'm giving him an opportunity to confess his sin, but I'm also reminding you of that high point in his experience. I think that's such a valuable lesson, because as I look at fellow believers that I know, and I don't know anything about you folks, but as I look at believers that I do know, in some cases there are believers that have sinned in a public way and have had to be disciplined in a public way, and it's very known. But what is it that comes into my mind? What is it that we talk about? The Lord, I think, is setting an example here. Let's not look at them and think about the low point. Let's look at that believer that's been restored and speak about their high points. Because that's where the Lord wants us to focus our attention. And so, be that as it may, I'm not sure if I'm seeing too much there, but Peter is being recommissioned. Peter is being reminded and given opportunity to set things right, to be able to serve. Let's move on. So we see the Lord shepherding Peter. But then how else does he make himself apparent? He makes himself apparent as sovereign, sovereignly choosing service. Look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? We read this already. He saith unto them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Now, so much has been said about these verses, and I don't have time to say much at all. I do see that there is need to care for young and old, lambs and sheep. And we should be sensitive as those that teach and shepherd God's people to be sure that the needs of young and old are being met. That was part of what Peter was being asked to do here, to care and look after, to tend lambs and sheep. And what's the motivation? Love for Christ. Lovest thou me? Paul tells us the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us. And so sheep, we think of cute, fuzzy, woolly sheep, but they're pretty unthankful, stubborn, wayward animals. And other than the word animals, the rest of those descriptions may fit some of us in the assembly. But the motivation to shepherd isn't because of such lovely believers in the assembly. It's because of a lovely Savior that's commissioned and my love for him. And so that's laid out here. But it also, as I said, he's sovereignly choosing the service. He's the one who's telling Peter exactly what his service is going to be. And thank God that it's a risen Christ that cares about the trajectory of your life and of mine, and that has something in mind for you to do. There's no believer that's just sort of been left to wander, and there's not really anything that the Lord has planned for you. No, he sovereignly chooses the service of each one. And if you feel wandery, and if that's a word, if you feel lost, look to the Lord. Be honest with the Lord that you really want to have a sense of what his will is in a way that you could serve him, where you could pour your energy and efforts and resources into something for his glory. You want, like Peter, to have a real sense of the risen Christ directing you in service. Because that is the risen Christ giving us this example. This is what he does day to day. He sovereignly chooses service for his own. But the sovereignty doesn't end with service. Look at verse 18. He says also to Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." And then, of course, verse 21, Peter, seeing John, saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." So Peter and John's service wasn't necessarily going to be the same. But here the point isn't the service, it's the suffering. And the Lord is saying to Peter, "I have sovereignly chosen your suffering and your death. Not only how you will die, but when you will die, when you're old," he says. "And I've chosen the death that will bring glory to God for you." I mean, the death I've chosen for you to bring glory to God. I don't want to say these things lightly, because these are not easy things to necessarily accept at times when we look at godly believers going through suffering. Especially, it seems, and I'm speaking from a carnal way of thinking, but it's a natural way, I think, of looking at things. When we see a believer that has poured their lives into service for God's people, and now maybe in their 60s, it seems far too early, they're languishing with cancer and going through tremendous pain, and their life ends. And then you look at another believer who is clearly saved, but really have lived for themselves in many ways. It doesn't seem as though there's been much as far as service and dedication to the Lord. And they're enjoying life right through their 80s and 90s and going on cruises and have a wonderful... And you say, "What's wrong? That just doesn't seem right. Why is the Lord..." And yet I look at this and I realize the risen Christ has sovereignly chosen every pain and every anguish and every struggle and ultimately the very way and day that I will leave this earth. It should be reassuring, I think, to appreciate that. I've decided when, I've decided how you're going to die. And I, of course, we all hope that it won't be that way, that we'll hear the shout, but if the Lord tarries, he's chosen the way I and you will suffer and die. He's sovereign. And he's saying, "Peter, you just trust me. Trust me." But with that, I'm going to finish at verse 22. So he's sovereign. He makes himself visible as choosing both service and suffering. But verse 22, let's read this again. Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Isn't that precious? Right at the very beginning, just as he makes himself visible there, right there, he's planting already the hope into these believers. Now, of course, for Peter, it's a little bit different because he's told Peter how he's going to die. But none of us have that kind of a revelation, and thank God we don't, because I don't think we'd have many restful nights leading up to the day if we knew when it was going to be and how. But right from the beginning, coming back to my point, he plants this seed again into their hearts, "I'm the soon coming Lord, till I come." That's part of how he makes himself visible, by reminding us, "I'm coming again." And so we thought about it dispensationally, right? We thought about how the risen Lord blesses collectively, different groups of people. But I want to stop at that and say, in this chapter, we see how he blesses us daily with his nearness. And sometimes we sense it, sometimes we don't. He chooses when it is we can really sense his nearness, but we know he's near. And how is it that he made himself apparent? By standing in the midst of change, by speaking kindly, tenderly to these. I hope we hear his voice. He serves them and he shepherds them. I hope we're willing to be guided and provided for. He shows that he's sovereign. I hope we're able to be confident in the risen Lord. and he's coming soon to take us home. I hope we're waiting. Let's pray.